Thank you very much, Suresh. And do keep your Bibles open there as we work our way through the book of Acts. We just come up to chapter 3. So if you're visiting tonight, you've missed chapters 1 and 2, and there's no hope for you. No, I'll fill you in as we go. Suresh has prayed, so let's get straight into it. I wonder how you might answer the question, who has real power in the world? Lots of different ways people would answer that question. Who holds the real power in our world? Perhaps you might think it's the government, the people who make decisions, who set the laws of the country. They're the people who control societies, and therefore real power lies within the government. Or maybe you think real power lies with the rich, the people who pay the government, the people who pay the politicians and fund their campaigns. Real power lies with wealthy people. They're the ones who call the shots. Others would argue that real power lies in education, because the next generation, they are the future. And therefore, the people who educate them have an opportunity to influence them and change the way they think and see the world. So real power lies in education. Others might argue that real power lies in the media. We carry it around in our pockets and it's in our homes all the time. It's everywhere. And the media control the way we think. And so real power's there, maybe. Or maybe you think real power lies in you, because you control your own destiny. Nobody tells you how to live. You're in charge of your own life. Real power is in the people, in the individual. Who has real power in the world? Well, there are many times in history recorded for us in the Bible which demonstrate for us that it is God who has ultimate power in the world. And Acts chapter 3 is one of those times in history. The book of Acts records for us the very beginning of Christianity. And if you've been with us, it's been pretty exciting as we see Christianity begin to grow. It grew at a remarkable rate in the first century. Jesus has left behind a small group of about 120 people who follow him. That's how it all began. Jesus himself has died, been raised from the dead. He spent 40 days with his followers, teaching them and proving to him that he really was raised from the dead. And then Jesus ascended to heaven. But he appointed 12 men to be his special witnesses, his apostles. And these 12 men are to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to the people in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. And last week in chapter 2, we saw that begin to happen. We looked at Peter's first sermon, the first sermon ever preached post-Jesus in chapter 2. And the result of that was about 3,000 people believed and were saved. That's pretty rapid church growth, isn't it? 3,000 people in one day. And we saw that this new group of people, they had a transformed way of life. They devoted themselves to Jesus' teaching, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship with each other and to prayer. And so we're seeing the message of Jesus being proclaimed and going out and growing. And it's what has continued to this very day, isn't it? Because here we are, some 2,000 years later, still praising the same risen Jesus. And what began with only 120 people in the first century is now, of course, made up of billions of people around the world who believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Acts is the story of it all beginning. In Acts chapter 3, we read of the first miracle performed through the apostles. And we get Peter's second sermon, which explains the miracle. And as we look at it, it helps us answer the question, where does real power lie in the world? We're going to see a great display of power, which you would have picked up as it was read, this crippled man healed, a great display of power. Then we're going to see the source of that power. And then we're going to see how to respond to that power before finally thinking about the blessings that come from that power. So that's where we're headed. Firstly, then, a great display of power. It begins with Peter and John going to the temple to pray, we're told in verse 1. It was 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and so it was Jewish custom to go to the temple and pray, and Peter and John, off they go. And they enter, we're told, through the temple gate called Beautiful. And it was called Beautiful because it was beautiful. It's rocket science. It really was a beautiful gate. It's hard to know exactly actually which gate it was. All the temple gates were beautiful. But most scholars believe it was the biggest gate on the east side of the temple. And here's an artist's kind of impression of it on the screen behind me. It was made of the most expensive bronze. And so it would have been pretty magnificent. And especially as the sun set in the late afternoon and it glistened in the bronze. And so it was a beautiful gate. And at the entrance to this gate, we're told, sat a man crippled from birth. He's never walked in his life. And it's a great contrast, isn't it? This glorious place, this big temple, these beautiful gates, and then a beggar sitting in the dirt beside them. And at a time and place in history where there was no social welfare, this man totally depended on begging for his way of life. And every day this man would be carried to the gate, unable to get there himself, carried by his friends, and laid down at the entrance to the temple where he would beg for money as people passed by him. And on this occasion we're told he sees Peter and John about to enter, and he asks them for money. And then look what happens, verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, when we walk past a beggar in the street, or you know, outside the shopping mall or whatever, I wonder what the thing that we're most likely to do is. I might only be me, and so I'm exposing myself here, but my tendency is to slightly avoid eye contact. Is that, are you like that? A few nods, well done, being honest. It's just so kind of, you almost feel guilty, don't you, that if you make eye contact with them, you feel bad because you know that you're wealthy and they're in great need. And you don't kind of want to engage with that. So it's much easier, isn't it, to walk past and ignore them, not to lay eyes upon them. But notice what Peter and John do. They look straight at him. Everybody else, no doubt, has walked past. They take their eyes off the beautiful gate. And they notice the beggar. And they look at him. And call him to look at them as well. I take it, therefore, that the man hadn't looked at them up till this point. He's just kind of sitting there hoping that someone will put money in. And so even as he asks them for money, he's not really making eye contact because he's got low expectations. No doubt he's been there all day, and many people have walked past and given him no attention. But these guys stop. They look at him and say, "Look at me." And he looks at them as well. And so the man turns, thinking they're about to drop some silver or a few coins. It seems he didn't have much hope before that. But then look at what happens, verse 6. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. That is an astounding display of power, isn't it? A man who's never walked in his life. He spent almost every day begging for money, depending on others to carry him to the temple. And then just one word from Peter, and he's healed. His feet and ankles made strong. And he walks and he jumps and he skips and he praises God, as you would, right? It's an incredible display of power, an incredible miracle. It's an act of compassion and kindness on Peter and John's part. Notice he takes the man by the right hand and helps him to his feet. A man considered unclean, sitting in the dust, overlooked his whole life. Peter notices him, touches him, and heals him. It's a miracle much like the ones that Jesus himself performed, isn't it? Did you notice that? It reminds us of Jesus' ministry. So often, as Jesus travels around Jerusalem and Galilee, we're told that he has compassion on people. He touches the sick and heals them instantly. The lame walk and the blind see because of what Jesus does, these extraordinary miracles. And Peter does the same thing with this man born crippled. And notice as well how public and undeniable it is. This isn't just a few people in a closed room where you then kind of hear rumors of so-and-so got healed. No, it's a real public display of an incredible miracle. And so we're told in verse 9 and 10 that people recognize the beggar. They've probably walked past him every day. They know he's the man who usually sits at the gate who can't walk, but then they see him in the temple praising God, and they recognize him, and so we're told they're filled with wonder. What happened? What is this? It's a miracle. What's going on? Who did this? Friends, if such a miracle like this happened today in such an obvious and public way, it would be all over social media, wouldn't it? Like the person who performed the miracle will be made into some celebrity overnight. And surely if they had the power just to heal sick people with a word, they would very quickly become one of the most powerful people in the world, wouldn't they? Such a person. Like, can you imagine it? Forget any need for medicine or any cure for cancer. If you have the power to heal like this, like Peter did, Peter could just kind of, he could save the world, couldn't he? People would be coming in there in multitudes. It's an incredible display of power. But in order to understand what was really going on, we need to hear Peter's own explanation of the miracle. And so it's written down for us. That's good, isn't it? We don't have to guess. What does this mean? What is this? We don't have to guess. We're told. We're told that the man holds on to Peter and John in verse 11. The heroes in his eyes, they've just cured him. They've given him his legs back. And so as this man holds on to Peter and John, a crowd gathers around. And Peter stands up and he addresses them. And notice immediately that he diverts attention away from himself. Now have a look at verse 12. He says, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Notice how quickly Peter diverts attention away from himself. He doesn't say, yes, yeah, I've done this miracle. Like, bring all your sick people, I'll heal them. I'm pretty amazing, I know, it's pretty special, isn't it? Bring them, I'll heal them. No, it's all about Jesus. There's no attention seeking, there's no self-promotion. He says, why do you stare at us? We didn't do it. No, the source of this incredible power is not us, says Jesus. Says Peter. It is Jesus whom God has glorified. The power comes from Jesus. Now that is an incredible thing to say, because he is speaking, remember, to a Jewish crowd in the temple in Jerusalem, just 2 months or thereabouts after Jesus was crucified. This crowd knew who Jesus was. And many of them would have been there, in fact, when Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. They watched Jesus die. And then Peter says that man Jesus, the man you murdered, he has been glorified by God. That is, he's been raised from the dead. And God has given that man Jesus this power that you have now witnessed. We didn't do this, says Peter. Jesus did. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he did this. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the forefathers of the Israelite nation, the forefathers of the Jewish people. So what he's saying to this crowd is he's saying, your God, he did this. The God you know, the God of your people, he has glorified Jesus. And this is Jesus' work. He goes on, have a look down at verse 15. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. You see, it's all Jesus. The miracle of the man healed points to the resurrection and power of Jesus. And it is evidence that Jesus is no longer dead, he is alive. Peter says it is by faith, by trusting in Jesus, that this man is healed. We didn't do it. It is Jesus' name with Jesus' authority and Jesus' power. The Jesus that the crowd had killed has been raised from the dead. It wouldn't have looked like Jesus had much power in their day. They'd watched him die. They'd seen Jesus last as a weak man hanging on a cross with nails in his hands and feet. They watched him breathe his last breath. But Peter says, that man, he's the source of real power. And notice the different words he uses to describe Jesus in these verses. In verse 14, he calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. You see, the crowd disowned Jesus as a wicked man. They handed him over to be killed. They freed a murderer instead of freeing Jesus. Now, that's what verse 14 says. And Peter's referring to a moment in Jesus' trial, perhaps you remember it, when Pilate, who's the Roman governor, he knows that Jesus is innocent. and it was the custom to release a prisoner to the people once a year. And so Pilate, knowing Jesus is innocent, offers to release Jesus or to release a man called Barabbas, who was a known murderer. And the crowd choose the known murderer to be released. And they disown Jesus. Jesus, who was holy and righteous. Jesus, who'd done nothing wrong. Jesus, who Peter says, is the holy and righteous one. Nobody had lived a perfect life like Jesus. But Peter says, you Jews, you crowd, this crowd in front of him, you killed him. In verse 15, Peter calls Jesus the author of life. Well, that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Who's this man? The author of life. He's the creator of everything. This perfect righteous man was in fact the God who created everything. So that even as the soldiers drove nails into Jesus' hands and feet, it was Jesus who gave them the life and breath to do it. The author of life. And you killed him, says Peter. Peter's not kind of holding any punches, is he? Like, he's just going all out. He's just swinging. Like, you've killed him. He's the author of life. He's God's chosen king. God's glorified him. He's been raised from the dead. He's the holy and righteous one, and you murdered him. You nailed him to a cross. And that man is the source of all power. He's the Messiah. And the miracle of this healing is evidence that that is the case. In verse 17, he says that the crowd acted in ignorance. Have a look at verse 17. He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." He's saying you didn't know what you were doing. You should have known, because look at what he says in verse 18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. You see, God had promised to send a Messiah, a king who would rule the world forever, and he'd promised it to the Jewish people through all the prophets, so they should have known, but they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so they killed him. They acted in ignorance, not knowing what they were doing. And yet it is what God had planned and promised, that his king would suffer before being glorified. And it is now this Jesus who's performing these miracles through us, says Peter. It is by faith in the name of Jesus that complete healing is given to this man. Now, of course, that raises the question for us. Does that mean that if we just have faith in the power of Jesus, we can perform miracles like this? That if Jesus is the source of real power, and even tonight he is still reigning at God's right hand, that we just need to have faith in him, and then we can do miracles in his name like Peter does? Well, to answer that, we need to remember a few things. First, we need to remember what kind of genre we're reading. Okay, what kind of writing is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is historical narrative. It's the story of historical events. It records for us things that actually happened after Jesus' ascension. They're real events. And so it's not written as a letter of instruction. It's a description of history. And therefore, as we read it, we need to read it like that. It's descriptive rather than prescriptive. And so we can't just read the book of Acts and say that because something happened back then, it will happen today. And just because Peter healed a crippled man doesn't mean we should all be healing crippled men. It tells us what happened, not necessarily what should happen. Secondly, we need to remember the unique role and authority given to Jesus' apostles. We've talked about this in previous weeks. They're given a unique role, appointed by Jesus to be witnesses to his resurrection. And with this unique role, they were also given a unique authority. And so we're told in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus gives the special authority to his apostles. Have a look at the words on the screen. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, the 12 apostles, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You see this unique power and authority given to the apostles to prove their authenticity as they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And then as we read the New Testament, we see that that is how the New Testament is written. It tells us that the apostles were authenticated by signs and wonders. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the apostle Paul writes, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, What are the marks of a true apostle? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Or the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him," that is, the apostles. "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Notice in that verse the tense that is being used. It's past tense. God has testified to the salvation that was proclaimed by the witnesses by signs and wonders and miracles. So the apostles act in a unique role with a unique authority to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. And then a third thing to note as we think about that question of whether or not we should be doing miracles today is that God often does miracles and gives signs and wonders at particular times in history when he's doing something special to bring about salvation. The Bible records thousands of years of history, and it's easy to think that God is just always doing miracles. But when you read the Bible carefully, you see actually there are hundreds of years where there are no miracles recorded. And there are pockets of miracles where God is doing something special, something unique, to bring about his plans and purposes. So think about Moses. The nation of Israel were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and there are no signs or wonders that we know about during that time. But then God raises up Moses, and through Moses, all sorts of miracles are performed. He calls the plagues down on Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He brings water out of a rock. And the miracles which God does through Moses prove that Moses is God's chosen leader to rescue his people from slavery. Or think about the prophet Elijah, a time in Israel's history where Israel are worshipping false gods, and God raises up Elijah as the first prophet of his kind to warn the people to turn back to God. And in this unique time of history, Elijah does miracles. Multiplies a widow's oil and flour so it never runs out. Raises her dead son to life. Calls down fire from heaven. You see, the miracles God does through Elijah prove his authority as a prophet of God. And on it goes all through the Bible. Long periods of history where we have no record of any miracles or signs of wonders, and then suddenly short windows of history where there's an influx of them because God is at work in a particular way. And that's what happened at the time of Jesus, isn't it? Before Jesus showed up, Israel was in exile for over 500 years, and again, over that time, there's no record of any miracles being done. But Jesus turns up and performs miracles in a way that has never been seen before or since, healing people with just a word, just a touch, and not just a couple of people, but whole crowds of people. And the miracles prove his authenticity as God's Messiah. And then Jesus' apostles continue his miracles, authenticating their ministry as his chosen witnesses. And so, friends, there is no expectation or promise in the Bible that God will continue to perform the same kind of miracles today as those that he did through the apostles. Now, don't mishear me. Yes, God can still perform miracles. He's God. He holds the whole world in his hands. He has ultimate power. He can do whatever he chooses. He can do miracles. And he does still do miracles. There are times and places where God continues to use miracles to authenticate the message of the gospel. And yes, we can still pray for those who are sick that God would heal them. Jesus is just as powerful today as he was then, and he can do whatever he chooses. But we're not apostles. And we're not given the same authority or ministry as the apostles. And so while he can do miracles, he doesn't promise to do so in the same way that he promised them. You see, the point of the healing of this crippled man is not go out and heal people. The point of this healing is that it is evidence that the apostles are telling the truth, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he hasn't lost his power, that his ministry is continuing through them, that he's been glorified by his Father, that he's seated at God's right hand, and that all power has been given to him. That's the point of the miracle. So what do we do in response? What do we do in response to this power that has been given to Jesus? Well, verse 19 tells us, Repent then and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. It's the only right response, isn't it? To repent means to turn around, to acknowledge that you've made a mistake and to turn around and head in the other direction. And Peter says this to this Jewish crowd: you have turned away from God. You've killed his Messiah. You've murdered the author of life. So repent. Turn back to God. And he would say the same to us tonight. Repent and turn to God. To ignore or reject Jesus is to ignore and reject the source of real power. It is to turn your back on God's chosen King. The most important decision that you will ever make in your life is the decision of what to do with Jesus. Will you acknowledge that Jesus is God's King, the one who died and rose to life, whom God has glorified? And if you acknowledge that, then you must repent. Stop living for yourself and instead turn back to God. Or will you refuse to believe it and keep living your own way? It's the most important decision you will ever make. And there are some here tonight who have not turned to God. Perhaps this is your first time here this evening. It's great to have you. Perhaps you've been coming for a few weeks. Perhaps you've been here for many, many weeks, even years. And you've heard this message that Jesus died and rose to life, that he's God's King who holds all power. You hear the call to repent and turn to God, but you've not done it. And you know that. You're still ruling your own life. Friends, it would be a terrible thing to stand before the risen Jesus at the end of time and know that you refused to believe him, that you stood against him. And so I urge you to take the decision seriously. Don't just put it off, don't ignore it. Repent and turn to God. Do it this very night. And if you don't know how to do it, if you don't know what that means, then come and chat to me afterwards or chat to a Christian friend you know here. We'd love to help you, because it really is a matter of life and death. Repent and turn to God. That's the right response. And so, friends, as I finish, look at the wonderful blessings that Jesus, the source of all power, promises to give us if we repent. There are three great blessings that come to those who repent and turn to God. And if you're here tonight as a follower of Jesus, as I know many of you are, then I hope these three things cause you to rejoice, because they are three things that are yours. These are three blessings that God has given you. Now, they're all there in verse 19 and 20, so let me read those verses again. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Notice the three blessings. First, God promises total forgiveness. If you repent and turn to God, God will wipe away your sin completely. So imagine all of your sins, everything you've ever done that you're ashamed of, the things that make you feel guilty when you think of them, they're all listed on a whiteboard. And then God just comes and wipes them out. They're gone. Except it's better than that, because I don't know about you, but when I use a whiteboard, it always leaves that kind of residue and you can still kind of read it faintly, right? Well, not with God. It's like it's bleached. It's gone. Our sins are totally wiped out, obliterated. The slate is completely clean. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin from us. And think about this with me. If you're standing in the crowd in the temple in the first century and you're listening to Peter give this sermon as a Jewish person, what sin is the biggest sin on that list? Murdering the Messiah, right? Like, that's the biggest sin. Like, I've killed the author of life. But Peter says God is even willing to wipe away that sin, to remove that sin from you. And if God is willing to forgive even the killing of his own king, his own son, then we can have absolute confidence that he will forgive any sin, can't we? And all sin. There's nothing that God is not willing to forgive and to wipe away. There's nothing that you have done that God doesn't promise to remove from you if you repent and turn to God. Do you want to have your sin wiped out, just cancelled, like forgotten, gone? Then repent. Often I think we're slower to forgive ourselves than God is to forgive us. And we just kind of carry our guilt with us, living life, looking in the rearview mirror and feeling weighed down with regret and shame because we know we failed in life. And often that kind of guilt, it just causes us to keep on sinning. It keeps us away from God. Our guilt keeps us down, and we can be tempted to give up even trying to live a holy and good life because we know we just fail, and we think of ourselves primarily as miserable sinners. What's the point in trying, we think? I'm just a sinner. But brothers and sisters, if you've repented and turned to God, then your sin has been wiped out. God doesn't even see your sin anymore. He looks on you and he smiles because you're completely and totally forgiven. Every sin has been paid for by Jesus as he died in your place. So don't look at your sin and wallow in guilt or self-pity. Look to Jesus and rejoice. It's a clean slate. You're perfect in the eyes of Jesus. Now, Costa preached a great sermon earlier today from Galatians. Jump online and have a listen. And he quoted from John Newton, and I'm probably going to get the quote wrong because I only heard it once this morning, but John Newton wrote something about one look at Christ will do you much more good than 1 month of looking at yourself. One look at Christ will do much more good than a whole month of looking at yourself. You see, if you just look at yourself, you think, I'm a failure, I'm miserable, I sin all the time. Look at Christ. He's paid for your sin. It's wiped, it's gone. And then rejoice. Leap and praise God like the crippled man, because all of your sins, past, present, and future, are totally forgiven. Secondly, God promises spiritual refreshment to all who repent. Peter says, time of refreshing may come from the Lord. And friends, any person who follows Jesus will be able to tell you about the times of refreshing that the Lord brings. You ask each other afterwards, have you seen the Lord's refreshing? We'll all have different ways that we can speak of the way that God has refreshed us, how he's worked at different times and in different ways to care for us and refresh our souls, whether it's the refreshment of knowing God's total forgiveness so that we're not burdened by guilt. I mean, that's refreshing, isn't it? Or the refreshment of being a part of God's family so that we're not alone. Or the refreshment of knowing that God is always with us by his Spirit so that I never feel insufficient or incapable. Or the refreshment of knowing that our home is in heaven so that we're not burdened by despair in this life. Or the refreshment that God loves us and nothing can separate us from his love. That's refreshing, isn't it? You don't have to earn love. He loves us unconditionally. Or the refreshment which God's word brings as he directs us so that we're not just kind of directionless and not knowing what to do with life. Our souls are refreshed by turning to God. Do you want your soul to be refreshed? Then repent and turn to God. And then thirdly, God promises universal restoration. Universal restoration, total forgiveness, refreshment, and universal restoration. In verse 20, Peter says that our repentance will mean God will send his Christ, his King. God will send the King who's been appointed for us, that is Jesus. You see, one day the risen Jesus will return. Now have a look at verse 21. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. You see, a time will come when the world as we know it will end, when all things will be restored, when Jesus will return from heaven. And when those who turn to God will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. When the pain and suffering of this world will be brought to an end and all of the wrongs of this world will be put right. The time when Jesus comes will be a time of restoration. And this great day of universal restoration, says Peter, is a day which God promised through all of the Old Testament prophets. It wasn't just a kind of a random kind of idea that God had after he rose Jesus from the dead. He'd planned it from the beginning of time. And he promised it over hundreds of years to the people of Israel. Peter mentions some of the prophets in the verses that follow. He mentions Moses and Samuel and all the prophets that followed them. They all spoke of this day of restoration to come. And Peter says, speaking to the Jewish people in verse 25, he says, "Your ears of the prophets, you've inherited their promises. You know them, they're your prophets." And they all spoke that one day Jesus will have a kingdom that lasts forever. And he will return and restore all things. And if you want to be a part of that restoration project, part of God's people, then repent and turn to God. And so, friends, here are the three great blessings that are ours if we repent and turn to God. Total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration. You see, the source of all power in this world does not lie with the government or with the rich or with the education or with the media. Real power doesn't lie within yourself as though you determine your own destiny. Real power lies with Jesus, God's King, who reigns with God and one day will return. So repent and turn to God. And if you've done that, then you have every reason to leap and skip and hop, like the man who was cured, the crippled man who received this great blessing because of the risen Jesus. And you can be absolutely certain that these blessings are yours, that you'll forgive, your sins are totally forgiven, that God will refresh you and keep you, and that you'll be a part of this restoration. You can be absolutely certain. Why? Because Jesus died for your sin and rose from the grave, was glorified by God, worked miracles through his witnesses, and continues to work powerfully by his Spirit even to this day. Praise God. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this wonderful news that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, that you glorified him, and that even tonight he is seated at your right hand. And God, if we're those who stand opposed to you, then that's not good news. And yet, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful promise that those who repent and who turn to you will have their sins wiped out. And so we rejoice in all that you have done for us by the power of Jesus. Thank you that we know that our sins have been removed, forgiven, forgotten. Thank you that you give us times of refreshment, that by your Spirit, through your word, through your people, you keep us going and you refresh us when we need it. And we thank you for the great hope that we have to come, a hope of restoration. Lord, we long to see Jesus face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.